Last couple of weeks, we've been in the opening 8 verses of this chapter, and today we want to shift to verses 9 and following, so I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please. I want to read chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, 9 to the end of the chapter. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Lord, you feed us through your word. Lord, the table is set. We want to feed what you have in this text for us, Lord, that will nourish us, that will grow us, that will transform us. We come hungry, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. How many of you noticed that the verses I just read are filled with commands? Did you get that? It wasn't as if Paul is going into a great theological exposition. It's just, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. In fact, in our English text, there are close to 30 commands that Paul lays out. And I don't know about you, but when I read it, it seems to be random. It's as if Paul is just, hey, yeah, squirrel, just all over the place. And then he'll circle back a couple times and say, Paul, what's going on? Part of it is that Paul is using a method that was very familiar in the first century, in the what we call the Greco-Roman world, the Greek-Roman world. He's using something very familiar that philosophers and teachers would use. It's something called paronesis, and what it means is it's a series of ethical commands, a series of dictates that we need to follow, moral commands. And usually what would happen is when a teacher would do this, they would draw from previous teachings. So for example, a philosopher would say, well, say you're, Aristotle, you would say, well, as Socrates used to say. And so by using what others have said before that was considered authoritative, it would add credibility to what you were saying. And here in the Church of Rome, that was familiar to them. They understood that concept. And so God inspires the Apostle Paul to use something they were familiar with, but infuse it with different meaning than what they were used to hearing. Because what he shares with them isn't just simply be nice or some character trait that you get on a school sign. He shares based upon what God has done for them through Jesus Christ. And he also quotes from sources. You may not pick up on that when you first read it, but he's actually quoting from multiple sources in the Bible. For example, if you heard me read some of this stuff, you might have picked up, hey, wait a minute, I think I read that somewhere. Yeah, Sermon on the Mount. Paul will draw from some of what Jesus taught. He also draws from Proverbs. He also goes all the way back to Torah, to the law. And so he's using a form that was familiar to them, but infuses it with Christian truth. It still, though, looks random to me when I first look at it. Take a look at the picture behind me. What does it look like? Looks like a random mess, doesn't it? Bunch of threads, bunch of different color threads. It just looks like chaos, right? 10 years ago, I used this illustration in a message. It was October 2013. The series was entitled Connections. And I talked about the fact that, I apologize for these allergies, but tapestry. This is the backside of a tapestry. Now flip it over and look what it looks like. Okay, now go back. It's a mess. But when you flip it, there's actually order to it. Corrie ten Boom actually used this exact picture. As Corrie ten Boom, some of you may know, Corrie ten Boom was famous, The Hiding Place, both the movie and the book. She and her family used to hide Jews during the Nazi occupation of Holland. She was Dutch. And she got caught, taken to a concentration camp. And it's where her sister died, but she miraculously was released. And she became a speaker that would share her testimony all over the world. And as she got older, she started using this illustration. And what she said is that when she was growing up and all that she went through, it seemed like her life was filled with all kinds of threads in different directions. But as she aged, she looked back and she went, oh, I get it. I see God's tapestry in my life. So when I look at the passage in chapter 12 of Romans, at first it looks like a mess, random commands. But as you spend more time in this chapter, you begin to get a sense, hey, wait a minute. Maybe there's more to it than meets the eye. Maybe there aren't just random commands. Maybe they flow out of what we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. Thank you. Excuse me. Take a look back at the opening couple of verses of Romans chapter 12. Paul says, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your lives, your bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, good, pleasing, and perfect will. Notice, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago, is there's a shift that takes place here in Romans. Therefore, and we talked about the fact that for the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is laying out this incredibly beautiful doctrine of God's mercy and grace and justification by faith. And in chapter 12, he says, okay, now that I've given you the foundation, let me tell you what you do with it. Therefore, your response is to offer your bodies. He's using language from the Old Testament, whereas in the Old, it was a burnt offering that would be consumed on the altar. In the New Testament, it's us. But we're not killed on the altar. We're offering our lives as a living sacrifice to God. That principle of offering ourselves to God, I think, shows up as a thread through these verses in 9 through 21. Same thing true of verses 3 through 8, where Paul uses this word picture of the church as the body of Christ, something we looked at last week, where he says that there's this body image that we're interconnected, we're interdependent. And so when I look at these two sections here, verses 1 through 2 and 3 through 8, what I see is there's a foundation that Paul lays for the commands that follow. It isn't as if, wow, I've got nothing else to do. Let's just throw some commands in there to kind of fill in, like some college writers do when they know they have to reach a 500-word limit. Okay, I got to throw in some puff stuff here, you know? And the rain came down, pitter-patter, 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 pitter. Yep, 500 words, I'm good. No, Paul isn't just like, I have nothing else to do. Let me throw in some commands here. Paul is laying out some foundational principles. And what we did over the last couple weeks is we said these principles actually connect or can be applied to our new sermon series we started last month, which is Growing Pains. That the premise of our series is that if God's going to grow you up, And God's going to grow me up, whether as individual believers in Jesus Christ or corporately as the body of Christ. It will often come associated with what? Growing pains. And how we navigate those pains determines whether the growth is going to be sustainable or not. If I take those growing pains and I navigate them successfully, then they will train me and I will get righteousness and peace, according to Hebrews 12:11. If I navigate my trials successfully, based on James 1, and I let perseverance finish its work, I get maturity and completeness. In other words, if I navigate well, growth sustainable. If I don't, I got to repeat kindergarten. And I can repeat kindergarten over and over and over again. I can end up going around the mountain one more time, one more time, one more time, one more time. Because instead of navigating it well, I'm stuck. Instead of responding to God's growing pains and embracing them, I whine, I whimper, I worry, and I get stuck. God wants me to grow forward and upward, individually and corporately. And so in these opening verses, what we saw is that God is giving us, through Paul, some wisdom on how to navigate the maturity growing pains and the relationship growing pains, two of the four that we're looking at. He lets me know, if you want to grow forward in terms of maturity, it starts with you making a conscious consecration of your lives to God in response to his mercy. See, he uses the word spiritual there, which carries the idea of rational. It's the word logic is a root of that word, that you don't just in a moment and of emotion, oh God, I give you everything. Oh, I feel goosebumps. Oh God, I give you everything. No, it's you think this out and you realize God has done all of this, and your response naturally is, here am I. Similar to what in the Old Testament Isaiah did after God cleansed him. God says, hey, who am I going to send? Who's going to go for us? I will. He had tasted mercy. And so Paul wants us, in tasting God's mercy, to give my life to God. Now, if I do that, that means he calls the shots. That is a little different sometimes than modern-day Christianity, where God is there to meet my needs. Does he meet our needs? Absolutely. But in God's faith, this Christian faith, I am not the center of my universe. He is. It isn't come to God and four steps to prosperity, come to God and three steps to peace, come to God. It's not about me being the center. And so if I get that, in view of God's mercy, I deserve nothing and he gives me grace. I deserve judgment and he gives me mercy. If I get that, then I say in response, whatever way you choose, I'm yours. I'm yours. And if that's the case, Paul will then lay out for me in the verses that follow what that means practically. And the same thing is true if I look at this concept of the body of Christ. If you and I are interconnected, interdependent, then it changes the way I do life. And so if we take a look at these points here, the takeaway that we had for the last 2 weeks is this. Navigating maturity growing pains flows out of God's compassion, calling us to a conscious consecration where we're no longer being world conformed, but word transformed. And then navigating relational growing pains begins with the correct body image. The image of the church is the body of Christ. So is it possible that those two key points in the opening 8 verses actually provide the structure to understand what Paul's going to command us in 9 through 21? Is it possible those are the threads that weave their way through all the way down, that takes those 30 commands and gives a sense of order to them? Let's see if that works. Let's start off with that body image. Take a look at these verses. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pull out verses that apply to the body of Christ. And look what happens when we do this. Look what happens. It's almost like we flip the picture and see if this makes sense. Ready? Love must be sincere. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. See what I just did? I took the commands that flow out of the church as the body of Christ, and they make sense. It's like, oh, I get this. Now see, when we look at it first, they're intertwined. It's only when you flip the page, you go, oh, I see that. Now let's see if it works for the conscious consecration, starting at verse 9. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Never be lacking in zeal, keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Bless those who persecute you, bless and don't curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge, I'll repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Huh. Huh. 30 commands, which look like a mess, actually might flow out of those opening 8 verses. That this tapestry template of conscious consecration and body image could actually help us understand the commands. Now, I originally was going to cover the entire section, but as I was praying yesterday and reflecting, I said, yeah, that's going to be too much. I don't want you drinking from a fire hydrant. So I'm only going to focus on the one that deals with the body image, the commands related to body image. So let's see where we get. If you got back of your bulletins, you want to take some notes, feel free to do that. Let's work our way through those commands and deal with body image. We start off with Paul. What is the first word that Paul starts off with in verse 9? Love. Years ago, Jay Lawyer, dear brother, is now going to be with the Lord. When we did a skit together, he would always try to make us laugh by going, talking about love. Some of you remember, as soon as I said that, you know, yeah, I remember Jay saying that. It makes sense, though, for Paul to start here. Because what did Jesus say in Mark 12 were the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. It makes sense that Paul would start with love. Look what he says about love in the next chapter, chapter 13. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to show you a clip. Assuming you did see my note, Pam, about the clip. I'm not going to show it yet, but I'm giving you a chance. That's called a heads up. I'll get there in about 3 minutes. You have plenty of time to find it. All right. So it makes sense, right? Love. That's where we start. But what does he say about love? Does he just say, hey, love? Does he just say, love? Come on, just love. What does he say? Love what? Love must be sincere. He doesn't just say, love somebody. He tells me that love must be sincere. Interesting word choice that Paul uses here. Literally, love without hypocrisy. The NIV just simply makes it a positive command, love must be sincere. But it's actually simply the love without hypocrisy. That's all he says here, is the love without hypocrisy. And the word translated hypocrisy here, the way we get the word hypocrisy from, is the same word, root word that Jesus uses when he talks about a group of people that walked around called Pharisees. Jesus called them in Matthew 23, hypocrites. Why would he do that? Because the word hypocrite was a word that was used on the Greek stage to describe actors who put a mask up, play actors. See, when you were to a Greek play, you weren't seeing the character, you were seeing their mask in front of them. They were playing a part. And so when Paul tells us that love must be sincere, when Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites, he's calling them play actors. They looked righteous. they would make long prayers, and God, we thank you, and thank you, and thank you. At least I'm not like Schmuck over there. Thank you. And all these prayers. And they would put these massive offerings into the treasury. Oh, wow, Pharisees, so holy and righteous. At least that's what they look like on the outside. And Jesus said, nope, they're filled with dead men's bones. They're play acting. Play acting. Paul doesn't want us play acting when it comes to loving others. He doesn't want us to put on the love mask. I love you. Boy, what a jerk that person is, isn't it? Oh, I'm there for you. What an idiot. Can't they get a job? Play acting. It's a love facade. We're good at it. We can be. We're just as good with that as we are with the Jesus grin. How's life? Fine. Really? No, but I'm not going to tell you that. I'm going to pretend everything's fine. See, because I don't want you to see me how I really am, because if I really am who I am, you may not like me, so I'll pretend. I'm play acting. I'm a hypocrite. If I use today's modern language, don't be love posers. Just don't pose as if you're loving. Now, what does a love poser look like? I want you to meet a love poser, not someone who acts the part, but who actually loves genuinely for people. I think it's the Apostle John that writes in his epistle. He said, you know, you see somebody that's in need, you go, hey, you know, you need some food, you need some place to stay. Hey, you know, God bless you. I'll be praying for you. Let's not love in word or tongue, but in deed. They were love posing. And so Rosie is an older woman portrayed here in this skit. Are you ready?
Gossip all she can. She'll meet you at the altar, and she'll ask how she can pray. Then she spreads the word of what she's heard. It's the nosy, rosy way. She said, our pastor's wife leads a life that sometimes gets so tough. When the family's gone, she's been known to take a dip of snuff. And Sister D plays the lottery, though she's never won a dollar. And Deacon Brown's been seen downtown with lipstick on his collar. They call her Sister Rosie, with a Bible in her hand, spreading gossip all she can. She'll meet you at the altar, and she'll ask how she can pray. Then she spreads the word of what she's heard. It's the nosy, rosy way. Just last week, the late night news showed with great detail how the police had made a casino raid and put everyone in jail. They showed a tiny lady in her 80s, her hair of snowy white, in a set of silver handcuffs. She was putting up a fight. And it was nosy, yeah, Sister Rosie. Oh, she learned her lesson well. While sitting in a cell, gossip was her pastime, but she's done it for the last time. Now she knows that she was wrong.
She keeps her nose where it belongs.
You reap just what you sow. That's what Nosy Rosie knows.
Rosie Posey, she's a poser. She pretends to love, but she doesn't. She's faking it, a love facade. And what the Apostle Paul shares with us is that if we are interconnected and interdependent with one another, then the love that we have for each other has to be sincere love. It can't just be play acting. It can't be love faking. It's got to be genuine love. Well, what does that look like? Well, Paul actually shows me through the rest of this section what sincere love looks like. He says in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. He uses a word that was used to describe family love. You know, when you're in a family and it's a healthy family, you genuinely love each other. You protect the family. You care for the family. You're committed for the family. I mean, sometimes you may fight with the family, but the idea being is that we'll fight with each other, but if anyone comes from outside, we'll kill them. We'll pull together as a family. It's family love. Paul says sincere love is family love. It's like a family that we're committed to each other. We're not just not just the body of Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And when I get the concept that the church is God's family, God's body, then you are not other. You are brother or sister. We're interconnected. He says, honor one another above yourselves. We don't make this about us. We don't make our needs, ourself, the center of the universe. We honor others beside ourselves. He goes down to verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Going back to that passage from the Apostle John, the idea being is that if you can help someone who's in need, then we're called to do that. The early church did that. If there was a need, they made sure the need got met. Practice hospitality. And then he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. How many know there's a difference between sympathy and empathy? Sympathy, I am sorry for you. Empathy, I am sorry with you. I enter in. And Paul says here that I rejoice with those who rejoice. Well, that's good. No, not really. For a lot of people, here's why. What he's talking about here is if God favors another member of the body of Christ, how do you respond? Are you jelly? You envious? You jealous? Well, that's not fair. Why does God bless them? Can you be as excited for someone else being blessed by God as you'll be for yourself? That's what he's getting at here. That if someone has been favored by God and they are rejoicing, can you join in sincerely? Or is it pretend? Are you posing? Oh, I'm happy for you. Not really. How come not me, God? Why do they get favor? Look what they do. They're not really that good. I know what they do. I know their stuff. I got people over there losing it on this one. Can I sincerely enter into someone else's joy? Say, man, I am excited for you. Why? Because your joy interconnected with me is my joy. If you're other, then it's not fair. But if we're together, then we're all being blessed. So if one member gets blessed, the whole body does. Conversely, when one is hurting, when one is mourning, can we enter into that mourning with them? Can we avoid the pat answers? Sometimes what would happen is that we get uncomfortable with someone's sorrow. And so we want them to stop feeling sorrow so we're not uncomfortable. So we throw out a pat answer. Well, you know, God must have needed them more than you did. He just took them to heaven with him. That's supposed to help me how? Well, just trust the Lord, sister. His peace is your peace. He works all things together for good. How about mourning with those who mourn means I simply am with a person in their mourning. Have you ever had that kind of person in your life that is sincerely, that you know, genuinely loves you? My mom one time, and I'm glad to have my mom with us, but years and years ago, my mom was in this course. It was a counseling course, and they shared this horrific need as part of a case study, and they wanted to know from the people, what would you say? It was this terrible tragedy. This case history is the mother had lost her child somehow. I don't know, it was some kind of accident. And it was a tragic thing. And everyone's piping up with, well, I would say this, and I would say that. My mom simply said, I wouldn't say a word. I would just give my shoulder for them to cry on and put my arm around them. To be able to be with another person who's mourning without feeling the need to fix it. Just to mourn with those who mourn. Because we're interconnected. Remember I used the illustration last week where I had torn my quadricep. My whole body was mourning in that. Every part of me was affected with that. Well, that natural analogy, if you take it to the spiritual realm of the body of Christ, if one of our members is going through a tough time, the response is not, well, you know, it's your fault. Now, maybe they did do some stuff they shouldn't have done, but how do we best help that spiritual muscle heal? The blaming, the shaming, we ask ourselves, is that what I would want someone to do to me? How do I walk with someone through the healing process? How do I rejoice with those who rejoice? How do I mourn with those who mourn? Paul is giving us this command as a way to express sincere love, because we can fake rejoicing and we can fake mourning. But to actually rejoice and mourn, different story. And then he goes on and he says, live in harmony with one another. This idea for Paul of unity is huge. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, he deals a lot with the spiritual gifts and how they had broken into camps and how important unity was. In Ephesians 4, he does the same thing. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This idea of being one body, many members, one body, was huge for Paul. And that's sincere love. See, as more people come to our church, more and more people, we're going to have people that have been here a while and those who just got started. How are we going to live in harmony? How do we integrate together? We don't ask the new to become the old, and we don't ask the old to become the new. Together, we become more and more who he wants us to be. So we are to live in harmony. And I got to tell you, that's tough. You know why? Because we're here. And we are fallen human beings in process. And so as we gather together as the body of Christ, there's going to be some things that I'm going to do, not hopefully purposely, that might trigger you. And there's some things that you're going to do that might trigger somebody else. How do I live in harmony? Do I pose and pretend, oh, there's no problem? And I stuff it? We're getting very practical because Paul gets very practical. Sincere love. Do I just fake it until I make it? Do I pretend when I'm around them I'm okay, but I can't stand them and I talk about them behind their back? If I am, I'm posing. I'm not loving. Sincere love means I truly live in unity because I am interconnected, interdependent body of believers under the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ. Which means I have to work. Most of what he says in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. I think relationships are subject in the spiritual realm to the same thing that the universe is subject to in the natural realm. The second law of thermodynamics. Any system moves downhill. Orderly to random. It takes effort in the marriage. It takes effort in the family. It takes effort in the body of Christ to live in harmony with one another. The beauty of it is that God gives you brothers and sisters in Christ to help you mature and grow in Christ. The very triggers that they might do in you are the very triggers you need to face things that you never would have faced if they weren't in your life. If we don't get triggered, we're not going to often see what needs to change. But because we are in relationship with different people, God says, ha-ha, I got sandpaper now. I can use that sandpaper to begin to smooth off some of those rough edges. And what we tend to do is we tend to get mad at them, thinking they're the cause of our problem, when God has said, that's not the issue. They're just revealing the issue. Live in harmony with one another. Now notice he then says, don't be proud, be willing to associate with people of low position. There's a question there whether that's supposed to be personal or it's supposed to be what in Greek is called neuter. In other words, is he saying associate with things that are low? In other words, you're willing to clean a toilet in the church when no one's noticing it? Or is it talking about people that might be in a lower socioeconomic class than you are? It's hard to tell because both could fit the context. His main point here is about not being puffed up. So let me bring all this home and say that when I look at all these verses, these threads going through, there are two things that I see that jump out at me. The first one is this. Did you see how many commands that love does? Verse 10, be devoted. Honor. Verse 13, share. Practice. Verse 15, rejoice. Mourn. Live. In other words, sincere love isn't just something you and I feel. Isn't just something we talk about. Isn't just something we think. Sincere love will inevitably show up in how we live. Isn't that what it was for Jesus? God so loved the world that he felt. God so loved the world that he thought. God so loved the world that he gave. This is love, John says. Not that we love God, but they loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love shows up active. Active. That in the body of Christ, if we are interconnected to one another, then love will show up in the way I live with you in this body of Christ. If it isn't, then it's not sincere love. It is poser love. It is hypocritical love. It's not sincere love. So sincere love acts. But a second thing that I saw that really is important as well is sincere love is humble. Humble love. Take a look. Honor one another above yourselves. Verse 16, don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people low position. Don't be conceited. This goes back to what we said a few weeks ago from chapter 11 when Paul was ranking on the Gentiles because the Gentiles were saying, you know, we're better than those Jews. You know, those Jews, they got broken off of the thing. We've been grafted in, man. It's all about us. And Paul goes, stop it. Stop being high-minded. Stop being proud. You're not in there because you're better. You're in there because of grace and mercy. Paul was really, now remember I said this, Paul understood what it was to be arrogant. Paul knew what it was like to be prideful, and he knows how pride is the antithesis of love, because love acts in the highest interest of the one love. Love means that I put you first, and if I'm going to put you first, how on earth can I be puffed up and put me first? It's impossible. I can't love sincerely as long as I'm all about me. And this is what Paul starts this whole thing back in verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. There is nothing that you can do today that you got because you're so great. God in his grace has given you the abilities that you have. God has given the ability to breathe. He's given the ability to talk, walk, whatever gifts you might have. Well, I studied, okay, but the ability to study was a gift from God. Everything you and I have, when we get, well, look what I've accomplished. Look what I did. Once I step into that place, I am now making you other and I am disconnecting from the rest of the body of Christ. There is no superiority or inferiority that exists in the body of Christ because every part is valuable and every part is necessary to every other part in the church. So if I'm puffed up, if I am not humble, if I am not approachable, if I'm not teachable, then I am not going to sincerely love you. I remember being in a church when I was a youth pastor. The senior pastor had resigned, retired, and we had the board that was running things for a few months. And I actually had a board member literally say this to me. I don't come to church to learn anything because I already know it all. I come to church to experience God. I am a 23-year-old youth pastor. This guy is a 40-year-old board member. And I'm thinking to myself, that's not biblical. God has blessed me with the ability to get a bachelor's degree in biblical studies, a master's degree in divinity, and a doctoral degree of ministry. And I will tell you this, I do not know everything. When I started, I thought I knew more than I did. I thought I had all the answers to all the questions. Now I'm not even sure I know all the questions. Because the more you grow in Christ, the less you know, the less that you believe you know about you and everything, and the more you realize God is God and you are not. See, a lot of our pride flows out of, for some, it flows out of a genuine, I'm great, but for a lot of people, it flows out of, I'm insecure, so I've got to put up this front to be what I'm not. But if I come face to face with the reality, I have nothing that is not a gift of grace given to me by God. My very life, my very existence is dependent upon God granting me life. Why on earth would I put myself above somebody else and think I am superior to them just because I can do something that God gave me grace to do? That's why, in view of God's mercies, this conscious consecration, in view of God's mercies, we're the image of the body of Christ. Welcome back, Hudson. I'm wrapping it up. Don't worry. I wonder how long his daddy preaches. No. So when we come to this point here, when Paul lays this out, he's not just spitting out commands. He's not just throwing ideas out. Well, that would be nice. Paul understands that a prideful conceit, an insincere love, is contrary to what it means to have an image of the church as the body of Christ. It doesn't work. What I like about Paul's commands is he's very practical here. He's not ethereal. He drives it home. And it brings me back to that place, Lord, I need you and I need others in the body of Christ. One another above ourselves, where we're able to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. We're able to genuinely be in each other's lives, caring for each other without the masks, without the play acting, without the pretending, but authentic and transparent, where we can, in a healthy way, meet each other's needs. Not just talk, but walk with the talk in humility, recognizing our dependence on your grace and our interconnectedness with one another in the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord. Lord, all over the sanctuary and those watching this service, if there are those who have never come to know Jesus, so they listen, they hear this, and they go, huh, but they've never crossed over and put their faith and trust in you, that today your Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself through the worship and the word so that they can become part of the body of Christ. And I pray, Lord, for our fellowship here and for those watching, that if we've allowed ourselves to develop an inflated view that's caused us to see our brother as other, that, Lord, we repent. We want to think soberly, to see ourselves as the body of Christ. So if there are areas, Lord, where we're walking in puffed up arrogance and conceit, as if we've accomplished something apart from you, we repent. And I pray for those areas in our lives that are being triggered by being in this body of believers, that today would be the day we stop looking out and blaming them and start looking up and asking you to change us from within, so that this body of believers would be truly loving, caring, vibrant witness of Jesus Christ, a little taste of heaven on earth to our community. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you all. I'm going to send you on your way and go in the grace of our God.